Today we live in a society polarized by politics and a church rent with various sad divisions. Jesus himself admits that some are for him and others are against him. We know that 11 of the 12 apostles were for him. Judas was against him. We know that Mary and Joseph were for him, that Mary Magdalene, Susanna, Joanna, the centurion, the Syrophoenician woman, and so many of those Jesus had healed who could not stop talking about him even when he asked them not to, were clearly on his side. But we also witness that there were and are those who are actively against Jesus. How about Satan in the desert? Some of the scribes, some of the Pharisees during Jesus' public ministry. Herod the Great at Jesus' birth. Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas at Jesus' death. And even for a short time, a very short time, Saint Peter himself, whom Christ called Satan, and who was told to get behind him when he rejected the possibility that the Lord would suffer. Yet despite the reality of division, Jesus gives a principle with which he wants his followers to live. Whoever is not against us is for us. There's a temptation among many serious Catholic Christian believers to focus so much on what distinguishes us from others that we lose what unites us. And as we and others focus on those differences, we pull those who think like us more close and push others who think differently than we do away. We often begin with what we criticize rather than what we admire. We can fault others for what they don't get right rather than comment and praise what they do get right. We see this tendency in the gospel with many of the Pharisees. And remember, a week or so ago, I told you, Pharisees literally means the separated ones, people who had separated themselves from the common, or if you use the Latin, the vulgar community. They were constantly distinguishing themselves from others, so that they really grew no longer to focus on what might unite them. They even began to pray like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. You know, the one where he says, "Oh, I am so glad that I'm not like others." And then he gives that long list of what others have done. The various types of notorious sins. Now, the Pharisees were very proud of themselves. Jesus wants us to recognize in others those parts that are united with him and not to stop them, like St. John, the beloved disciple, was trying to do to stop people from casting out devils, as if Jesus' will would have been that those persons, those ill persons, those persons caught up with demons would have to suffer diabolical possession or obsession one more day. Does that sound like Jesus? Does that sound like this is, you know, that if the exorcist didn't have the right card in his billfold showing that he was a true believer, that Jesus would have wanted those persons to suffer one more day. Against this tendency to distinguish and exclude, Jesus wants us to have a different attitude, his own attitude. He who came to seek and save what was lost, to reunite the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to go out after the one and bring that person back to the 99, and ultimately to reconcile all things in himself and to himself. He had come to set prisoners free, to defeat Satan once and for all. But the still immature disciples wanted to stop someone from casting out devils, from doing the Lord's work, because essentially they were more concerned with what they wanted to be their exclusive prerogatives in God's kingdom rather than accomplishing his work. None of us should ever think we have a monopoly on the name Christian, the name Catholic Christian, the mission, the message, and the power of Jesus. We should never find God's action in others a threat, but rather something to marvel at and to praise Jesus for. Of course, we want to help others to come to the fullness of truth about God, revealed to us by Jesus Christ and his church. But we should rejoice that others, at whatever stage of revelation they've received, would be doing their best to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us in the gospel this Sunday that anyone who gives a cup of water to drink because we belong to him is ultimately cooperating with grace. Next, Jesus immediately in the gospel specifies those who are against him, namely those who give scandal, those who by their words and example teach others, especially the young, not about how to know, to love, and to serve the Lord, but rather how to sin. Such is Jesus' love for his children that he passionately warns everyone who harms his little ones through scandal to know what punishment they should expect. Jesus says, if any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, well, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you would be thrown into the depths of the sea. Applied to matters of faith, scandal, we don't use that word in our culture anymore, 50 years ago, people were scandalized by certain behaviors. I don't know if there's anything left in our whole world that scandalizes us. But scandal, at least in, as Jesus uses it, is something that either causes another to sin against God, you know, to fall from grace, fall from God, or something that prevents the access of another, like an obstacle, to the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, we can easily call to mind those whose deeds have led others astray. Bishops and priests who haven't, as they say, walked the walk. As we've seen in recent scandals of sexual abuse and the failure of those in positions of authority to take action to eradicate them or to tell the truth about them. Then we step away from the church and go to the culture. There are celebrities from the world of music, the world of movies, the world of sports, whose examples draw the young into drugs, into using others in relationships, into the worship of status and wealth, you know, what's called the bling. Educators who teach young people in public schools with American tax dollars, confusing ideas about human nature, or who promote premarital sex, the lifestyle of homosexuality, abortion, and other topics in ways that are totally contrary to what God wants for His children. And then I hate to go there because somebody always told me don't mix religion with politics, but then there are our politicians who pretend that their interpretation of the American Constitution trumps their duties to God and to their Catholic Christian faith. My friends, I've never been a very good investor, but if it were possible to buy stock in Millstone business, now would be the time to buy. Each of us needs to ask whether through our words and our actions we facilitate or frustrate the lessons God wants others, especially His young, to learn. Does our example inspire or discourage young people to pray, to come to Mass, to go to confession, to learn the faith, to fight against sin, to sacrifice ourselves in order to care for the poor, the sick, and the needy, to use appropriate language, to be honest, to stay faithful to the Lord in terms of love, human sexuality, marriage, and family, to forgive and to give people a second, a third, or a 77th chance. Do we encourage people to see the good in others, or do we encourage people to see the evil? Do we inspire others to live off of every word that comes from God's mouth, or to think they're fine, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, I'm fine, if they ignore the Word of God? Are we motivating or dissuading the young to become true saints, to love God with all their mind, their heart, their soul, and their strength? The young learn from those who are older what really is important in life. So we, the adults, need to focus on what we are teaching by our words and by our examples, the children that Jesus loves.